Four and a Half Parables. Now, that's kind of an unusual title. So we'll be spending our time in Luke, the 14th chapter. And there are actually five parables throughout the 14th chapter of Luke. The reason we entitled it Four and a Half is because the middle parable, we're only going to deal with a little bit. So we're going to kind of go through half of it and then stop, because it's not enough time to deal with it in its entirety. Now, that's the title, Four and a Half Parables. I'm going to lay out for you what the parables are and the lessons that we're going to be looking to glean from each of these parables, so you know what's coming before we get there. The first parable is a parable of the humble guest, and that's in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 to 11. And the lesson there, the attitude portrayed that we're supposed to learn of, is that of humility. The second parable is the invitations to the feast. That's Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And our attitude or lesson from that parable will be that of magnanimity. I had to practice that word a number of times so I would say it right. Magnanimity. The third parable, which is the half, if you will, is Luke 14, 16 through 24. And that is the lesson or the attitude of responsiveness. The fourth, in Luke 14, 28 to 30, is the lesson of the unprepared builder, and that is the attitude or the lesson of foresight. And then the last parable is the king and his war plans in Luke 14, 31 to 33, and that is a lesson or an attitude of total commitment. Now, Jesus gives these parables, and we'll get into more of the details on how it all works. Parables 1 and 2, there's a progression here, and that's why we're dealing with these five parables in order. There's a progression that Jesus lays out. The first two parables are calls to righteousness. They're spoken to Pharisees in mixed company with Jesus' own followers. The third parable is a transition parable. It's a pivot point, if you will. That's our half parable. And it is a parable that begins to take the call from righteousness and elevate it to the call of the high calling. And we'll get into that transition point in a few minutes. The last two parables are elements of answering the high calling. So Jesus is essentially, in these parables, laying out a process by which each of us needs to follow if we want to get anywhere. Now, we'll start by saying that, especially with the first two parables, no matter who you are, no matter what the context of your life is, no matter what your background is, no matter what your goals in our are in your life, these first two parables will apply. It doesn't matter where you're coming from and where you're going to. They're very important lessons from which to build a life. You don't even have to go to a spiritual life, but to build a life. So, all of that being said, let's take a few minutes and set the context. We start with Luke 14. We're going to start at the very beginning just to set the context, verses 1 through 7. Now, it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. We'll get to that in a minute. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silence. And he took him, Jesus took him, and healed him. And then he let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And when they could not answer him regarding these things, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places to sit, saying to them, and then the parable begins. Let's take a moment and make some observations on the context of our stories that Jesus tells. And it's interesting how Jesus builds. If you look at his ministry, you can see that he continually builds a lesson from one story to the next. And he does that in this great wisdom, because he understands that the first stories, you're going to capture most of the audience. And the more detailed you get, the more people are going to sort of forget until you're just speaking to those who really, really want to know. A couple of observations. The events here take place in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. So this is a very distinguished environment. that he's speaking. He's at dinner. If you notice, the scripture says, when he went into this house, they watched him closely. They were scrutinizing him. Sort of gives you the idea this wasn't, in some ways, not a social invitation. Rather, it was an invitation to figure out who this guy Jesus really was, because he was in the process, as we all know, of upsetting the apple cart. By his very existence, he was making a mess of things because he was teaching things in such a way that was entirely different than they had ever heard. There is a man there who had this disease that's called dropsy. Barnes' commentary says it's a disease produced by the accumulation of water in various parts of the body, which is very distressing and commonly incurable. So that's what that means. Jesus, having this man there, asks their opinion, asks the Pharisees' opinion about healing on the Sabbath. Now, it was the Sabbath day. They were having their meal together, and he asked them, what do you think? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What was their answer? Silence. They wouldn't answer. They wouldn't answer. It was absolute silence. After healing the man, Jesus refers to the law and to the works that are permissible on the Sabbath. And then Jesus further observes their prideful approach, because when they came in, what they would do is you had the pecking order. You had the head of the table where the owner of the home was, and then you had the seats closest to the head of the table, and the Pharisees would gather around to try to sit closest to the head, because those were the seats of greatest honor. So he sees that. Then he tells them the parable based on that observation. We're going to suggest today, as we briefly mentioned, that these five or four and a half parables, if you will, were given to show the necessary path of the called, chosen, and faithful from their first introduction to truth, right through to their consecration commitment. For most individuals, our first biblical exposure comes through Christianity in general. Most of us don't. I was raised in the truth. I was raised a Bible student. That's not the path that most individuals take. Most of us come from different places and find the Bible and find scriptures, and they're able to see things that maybe don't make sense and begin to search. And most of us, you find truth because you're looking for it, and you come through normal channels to find something that elevates you a little bit higher. When truth is first presented, it seems out of place. It's scrutinized, just like when Jesus walked in the door of this Pharisee's house. They were watching him because there was something different, something fascinating, but something a little bit troubling. Truth truly brings healing and rest, thus the healing on the Sabbath. If you notice, most of the time it seemed Jesus did his healing on the Sabbath day. That was because it was a picture of the millennial day. He was showing what was to come. So our first parable, the humble guest, Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. This is a lesson in humility. When he noticed the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable, and here it is. When you were invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person your place. Then you, in disgrace, would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled. All those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's interesting. Not only was Jesus being gentle, but he was referencing principles that were Old Testament principles that these Pharisees would have very well known. For instance, in Proverbs 16, verses 18 to 20, the scripture reads, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who heeds the word wisely will find good. Whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Now in Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, There's even a more pointed admonition that these Pharisees all would have known. It says, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put in a lower place in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. So Jesus was simply reminding them of something they already knew. And in giving the parable, he's saying to them, stop scrambling for the highest position. Relax. Humility is the key word here. It's interesting that in Brother Tom's two talks, the first was on grace, which was last night, and the second was on reconciliation. Both of those, and incidentally, just before I get into this, you know, he said that there were six words, and I'm assuming he's got a talk for each one. I was really tempted to say, why don't you just give us a third one so we can sort of get an idea what's going on here, but they put me on the program instead. But humility is very important in relation to grace. You can't experience the grace of God without humility. It is not possible. You cannot experience reconciliation without humility. It is not possible. That is why Jesus begins the lessons with this lesson of humility. He expands the Old Testament principles in his teachings. In Matthew 18, 1-4, he says, and at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Again, they're figuring, we're with the Messiah. We must have an in. Let's see if we can establish ourselves early. Let me get in good with the big guy kind of thing. He called a child. This is Jesus' reaction when they asked him, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? And he calls a child. And he put the child among them and he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. Exaltation comes from other places, not from where we put ourselves. That's the lesson. That's the beginning. If we are going to respond to anything higher than ourselves, that is one of the primary lessons in life that we must learn. The last verse of the first parable says, for all exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exhausted. Exalted. Humbling yourself can be exhausting, too. It can, because it's a lot of work. It's a lot of effort. But that's not the scripture. Here is the easy-to-understand lesson of the parable. Humility properly comes from within. Exaltation properly comes from without. Brethren, if we are seeking exaltation, we're in the wrong business. If we're seeking to be looked upon and lauded, we're going the wrong direction. That's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus gently told them the story. And essentially he's saying, if eventually you want to follow me, humility is the first order of business. And what I say to you here this morning is, even if it's not following Jesus per se, humility is still a necessary part of the putting together a character that has substance. It is appropriate for everyone, no matter who you are, and that's why it's the first lesson. The call goes out to those who have the capacity for great humility. For without this trait, all others would be wasted. Yet this trait is appropriate in all men. Thus, it's being taught to those who were leading a nominal life within the Jewish system as Pharisees. Many of them were nominal. They were Jews indeed in name only. On the outside, they looked real good. But on the inside, they needed a lot of work. So far it's simple. We reap the benefits of a lesson, a simple lesson of humility. It's no mistake that it's the first of the five lessons that Jesus was to teach, as humility is always the springboard to being able to hear and apply deeper lessons. See, without humility, your ears are not open. Because without humility, your head is full of the noise of your own brain. Humility allows us to open ourselves up to input from the outside. The second parable is the invitation to the feast. Luke 14, verses 12 to 14. And this is a lesson in magnanimity. I like that word. Luke 14, 12 to 14 says, "And he said also to the one who had invited him." So remember now, the first parable was spoken to those who had been invited, who were scrambling for the best seats. The second parable, he's addressing specifically the homeowner, the one who's bringing everybody to his house. And he says to him, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors in case they may invite you in return. And that would be the way you'd be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Jesus now directs his lesson to the host, a lesson built on the foundation of humility, but taken now one step further. It's a lesson of magnanimity. Now, magnanimity, the quality of being magnanimous, literally from the Merriam-Webster dictionary, means loftiness of spirit, enabling one to bear trouble calmly, to disdain meanness and pettiness, and to display a noble generosity. And I think that's important. And Jesus is saying, this is an important lesson for all of us, to be able to display a noble generosity. And he's saying to the host, well, actually, let me read this to you from reprint 38:32. Brother Russell explains this very nicely here. Reprint 38:32, quote, "Perhaps the Lord wished to show his host that in inviting himself, Jesus, and his disciples, who were not so situated as to be able to invite the others of the company and turn to their homes, he had really done a gracious act, provided he had the gracious motive back of it. In making a feast for the poor, the helpless, the maimed, and the blind, a work of charity and mercy would be done, and no recompense coming in the present life. They may be sure of a blessing in the future life. In other words, our Lord intimates that every good deed, willingly, intelligently done from the right motive, may be sure to have a blessing, as surely as will every evil deed, every injurious matter done with a wrong thought, an evil sentiment, be sure to have some kind of punishment, either in the present or in the future life." The lesson here is very simple. He's saying that perhaps, first of all, this host was being gracious. Because Jesus, how much money did he have? He didn't. How well off were his disciples? They weren't. Not only that, they had this lame man there who needed to be healed. So he had some expression of being magnanimous here, bringing them into his household. If he wanted to scrutinize just Jesus, he would have invited just Jesus. But there was something perhaps a little bit more there, and Jesus was calling attention to it, saying, that's good. Make sure that the motive in your heart is that of purity. So this lesson of magnanimity being built upon humility seems to be saying your attitude in dealing with the world around you ought not to be for the purpose of seeking status and position. Rather, it ought to be that attitude of generosity to all. But both those who have means and those who do not, to do this and truly mean it is to be rewarded at the judgment day. And that's the key. It's to do this. That's great. But it's to truly mean it. Sometimes we can be magnanimous, so we get all of the praise. Oh, look at how generous Brother Rick is being. He's taking care of the poor and so and so and so and so and so and so. And guess what happens? In such a situation, there's my reward. Jesus is saying the motive must be deeper than that. It must be giving for the sake of giving. And it doesn't matter. You know how you can tell? It's if you do it and nobody knows. And you get the same joy that if everybody knew. That's the magnanimity that Jesus is speaking about here. And he's saying that built on the base of humility, it is an important characteristic, an important attitude for us to develop. Matthew 12, 33 to 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Now he's talking to the Pharisees. So he's got this nice little analogy about a tree, a good tree and a bad tree. Listen to the next sentence. You brood of vipers. How can you speak good things when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person brings good things out of a good treasure. The evil person brings evil things out of an evil treasure. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And I would add to that, brethren, it is every careless word we utter and every careless thought that we think. Think not for a moment that we can get away with it. We can't. God of heaven understands and knows. And by his grace, think if God didn't have grace, what trouble we'd be in. It's by his grace that he provided the ransom to deliver us from the sin that we are all living in. So we can learn to be magnanimous in our relationships one to another. Like the lesson of humility, this lesson of magnanimity is always appropriate. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter your station in life. It's always appropriate, both for spiritual and for earthly. Especially to those who are leaders and who may have power over others, it is a poignant reminder of the purpose of power. You see, power is granted for the purpose of being magnanimous, not lording it over someone. Look at Jesus. Look at God Almighty. Power is granted for the purpose of being magnanimous. Mankind, at the beginning, was given dominion over the earth. Why? So he could lord it over the earth? No, he was given dominion because he was created in the image of God to rule the earth with magnanimity. Yet the greater, more important lesson was for those who would be called. This lesson was the identifying a character trait that was not only necessary, but, and I don't know if this is a word or not, but developable. I don't know. It sounds good to me. In his truest followers. So it was a character trait that could grow. No, Sister Ella's saying that's not a word. Okay. Not a problem. Strike it from the record. Matthew 5:43-48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, who makes the sun to rise, incidentally, on the evil as well as the good, and sends rain, incidentally, on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore. Be complete, as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's saying, step outside of yourselves. For me, the best way to focus on being magnanimous is to focus on the grace of God. Because that gives us a key as to how to understand how magnanimity works. Because we see it coming from him, and we can therefore emulate it in spreading it to others. Having the attitude of magnanimity while you practice being magnanimous is one of those things that can be hard to see. It's one thing to practice being magnanimous, but it's another thing to have the attitude of magnanimity. It's one of those things that can be hard to see, for the attitude would dictate that the goodness you spread is done so without the care for who gets the credit. Brethren, I am so glad that God does not judge us based on the results of our efforts. What does he judge us on? Based on the efforts of our heart, based on the efforts of our intention, based on what we're trying to accomplish. It's like a small child who's trying to learn to do something for the first time. You know, when a small child begins to walk, do they just get up and walk? Not usually. They sort of walk around the furniture first, and then they stand up and they fall down. And if God were judging based on results, he'd say, well, this kid can't walk. Next. but he gives us the time to learn the process. In Matthew 6, 1 to 4, again, Jesus' words, beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. This is a strong statement. If you are in the habit of practicing your piety in front of others so you can show them just how holy you are, Jesus is saying, there it is. Your reward has already been given to you. Reward in heaven? Forget about it. Because your whole heart and mind are in the wrong place. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward, but when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The Father sees all, and in his grace, he understands heart intention. This second parable on magnanimity is teaching us that based on humility, we need to build a life that is just flowing with goodness out of it. Is that easy sometimes? No. Brother Tom talked in the last discourse about reconciliation. How do you, if you, when I hear someone tell a story, I sort of get drawn into the story and I imagine myself in one of the parts. How difficult is it to go through those reconciling processes? Very difficult. It's not easy. The second lesson is teaching us to learn to have goodness just come from us because there's no more room inside. It's got to come out. Magnanimity must be entirely rooted in humility. That's the secret. You can't have magnanimity truly without having humility, lest it lead to the pride of nominalism. And the next parable in this chapter is one that we will not cover in detail, thus the half parable. It is the parable of the wedding banquet, in which Jesus is teaching the necessity of being responsive to God as he calls out a people for his name. Now, again, the first two parables were general lessons of character for everyone. Luke chapter 14, verse 15 changes the focus that Jesus is now going to speak. It says, Luke 14, verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is he whom shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That elevates the status of the next comments now. Eating bread in the kingdom of God, if we looked at this, this is as a traditional verse. The previous two parables, while laying out the character of those called, also applies to the masses who are stuck wherever they happen to be. This verse, verse 15, elevates the discussion to solely a spiritual plane now. Brother Russell suggests that the individual making that comment was one of Jesus' own followers. And the next parable is addressed to that person. In Luke 22, 28 to 30, this is not the next parable, but just a point to solidify that it becomes a spiritual context. Jesus says, but you are they who have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Ye shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I think this is addressed now. The change here is now the lesson. The third parable is this lesson of responsiveness, of hearing and obeying, of hearing and following. Jesus is now turning his attention to point us higher, focusing us on things that everybody now is not going to understand. See, everybody can understand humility. Everybody can understand magnanimity and what it means. But everybody now doesn't understand responding to a call. In Luke 14, 16 to 24, it says, and this is the parable, a certain rich man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of land. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported the things to the master. And the master of the house became angry And he said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room. It means there was a lot of excuses. And then the master said to the servant, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of this supper. So this is a lesson in being given an invitation and either answering or not. It's a lesson of spiritual responsiveness. It is a necessary lesson if we are to elevate to spiritual thinking in our lives. It is a necessary lesson. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. In Isaiah, God asks a question. Isaiah, the prophet, responds. God says, whom shall we send? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. He's responding. Prophetically, he's showing the answer of Jesus. When in heaven, you have the sin of the world, and the Father says, whom shall we send? And Jesus immediately responds, here am I. Send me. And then the instructions are given. And interestingly, the instructions are to speak in parables, to speak in ways that the average person isn't going to understand. Because one of the reasons you're going, you're being sent, is to draw out a people for his name, to draw out a spiritual class so they will become elevated in their thinking by the grace of God and by the gift of the Holy Spirit later on. The promises. The scriptures are full of promises. They're given to the called out ones. But brethren, they only apply if you answer. If we don't respond, then what good are they? We must respond and put ourselves in the place of being able to receive. Otherwise, there's nothing there for us. So this third parable, the half parable, is the lesson of responsiveness. Luke 14:25 now begins a new context and a new audience. In Luke 14:25 through 27, it says, now great multitudes went with him and he turned. So great multitudes are with him. He's no longer in the house. He's left the house, but the parables are continuing. Great multitudes went with him and he turned and he said to them, now here, listen to this. This is one of those sifting sayings of Jesus. If any man comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now look, you can read that verse and you can stop right there and say, wow, this Jesus is a cruel, cruel, cruel man. What do you mean, hate his father and mother and wife and children and all of that? How can you possibly be saying that? Let's follow through and let's understand what he meant. And he continues, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The word for hate here does mean to detest. It also means to love less. Now, it's interesting. This same Jesus also said in Matthew 19:19, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does that sound like hate to you? No, not at all. This same Jesus said, when he was upon the cross, remember what happened? And his mother was there, and the disciple whom Jesus loved was there. What did he say to that disciple? To his mother, he said, woman, behold your son. And to the disciple, he said, behold your mother. Does that sound like hate to you? No. What Jesus was saying is, you must put this call first, above all else, in order to be my disciple. So these are very spiritual sayings. You had that lesson of responsiveness, and now he's preparing for the next lesson. The teaching of putting the cause of Christ above your family and your own life is a hard one to accept. It's one of those sifting teachings that Jesus put out to separate, as it were, the men from the boys. This clearly paved the way for the next parable, which is an entirely spiritual lesson, as the world will have no need to count the cost, as happens in this next parable, in the resurrection, because obedience and not voluntary sacrifice will be the order of that day. You see, in the day of judgment, in the resurrection day, you know, it's a different environment than what Jesus was calling us up to now. So in this fourth parable that we're going to be dealing with here for a few moments, the parable of the unprepared builder in Luke 14, 28 to 30, it's a lesson in foresight. It's a lesson in looking before you leap. Luke 14, 28 to 30. For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Now, it's interesting. Oftentimes you hear that Christianity is looking to call everybody to Jesus. Come to Jesus and be saved. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And you have these people and they say, I've been saved. What does that mean? Jesus here is not expressing this general blanket call for everybody to come to Jesus and be saved. He's saying, you need to think this through. You need to do a personal budget here. You need to see if you have within you the desire and the ability to step forward onto this path and not get off of it again. Think first. That's the lesson here. Count it the cost. And Brother Russell said, instead of urging everybody to become his disciples and threatening them if they didn't, the master treats the subject in a very opposite style. In 1 Peter 1:7, it says, so the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Foresight is part of the call. And again, this is a spiritual lesson built on the foundation of humility. And once we have a foundation of humility, it ought to trigger in us a magnanimous life, which can bring us to a point of looking and saying, I'm ready to respond. Let me now think about it. You see the process that Jesus is building for us in these parables. Our foresight here and now is not complete. Brethren, we don't know. Because one of the big things, how many of you, in your consecrated walk, if you've been in the way for a number of years, can look back and say, boy, if I knew then what I know now, I'm not sure what I would have decided. Because you don't know what's coming before it gets there. We don't have the ability to truly see down the road. But what Jesus is looking for is not to be able to see what's down the road. He's looking for us to see what's in our heart, what's in our mind, if we are willing to dedicate ourselves to the blank slate that he has before us, so that he can write upon it a lesson of life. We wouldn't want our foresight to be complete, because, brethren, if we knew ahead of time what was to come, likely we'd say, no, thank you. And I can tell you that from personal testimony in relation to doing that radio program. If anybody told me how much work it was going to be, I would have graciously said, no, thank you. Do you realize that the Lord, sometimes he keeps our eyes just shielded from those things, and then he will teach us how to cope later. When we got started with that, and just a quick little experience here, when we got started with doing the radio program, this is almost 11 years ago now, we were getting ready, and we had zero experience with this. And so this was all brand new. And one of the brethren at a convention two weeks before it was to begin, asked me, he said, so how are you going to find the time to do all this preparation? And I looked at him, and I thought, you know, I never thought about that before. And I literally never had. And I paused for a second because I didn't have an answer. And it occurred to me, because he brought it up, do you realize what you just committed yourself to? And my only answer was to him, well, somehow by the Lord's grace, we'll figure it out. Well, brethren, there's been 11 years of figuring it out. And by God's grace, if I had known, I would have graciously said, I don't have the time. I don't have the talent. I don't have the ability. And I don't have the discipline. But somehow, the Lord shields our eyes so he can teach us to find the time, to develop the talent, and to work on the discipline so we can do those things which would be pleasing to him. Our foresight is not complete. If our hearts are in the right place, the blessing can come, and he fills in the blanks. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing in Christ's sufferings, that you also may be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. Think about that statement. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. If you're having a hard time living up to that to that commitment that you made, you used the best foresight you had, and now the heat of trial is upon you, you're blessed. You're truly blessed. It is foresight of the Almighty that provides the grace. It's not our foresight. We must do our part with our foresight, but it's the foresight of the Almighty that provides the grace, the strength, and the overruling necessary for us to truly become overcomers. So we have a lesson of humility as the base, magnanimity, living a gracious life, being able to respond now that our hearts and minds have begun to be focused on good things. And now the lesson of foresight, looking carefully and saying, by God's grace, we'll be willing to walk this path. We may not know what comes, but we'll be willing to walk this path. The final parable, having humility, magnanimity, responsiveness, and foresight firmly in place, the final parable portrays the last trait, and that is the trait of total commitment. The fifth parable is the king and his war plans, and this is the lesson of total commitment. In Luke 14, 31 to 33, it says, "Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all of your possessions." The question of the parable is this, in Jesus' own words, Matthew 20:22, here's what he's asking. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." They said it. And then they were put to the test. They were proven to be good as their word. It's no accident that the illustration of this fifth parable is one regarding war. The final lesson, this final lesson culminates the true Christian experience and brings the previous four lessons to their greatest level. You see, because the call of the Christian is not a call to ease. It's not a call to glory on this earth. It's not a call to riches. Oftentimes in Christianity, one of the great attractions is the love of Jesus. And believe me, that is a great attraction. But what they do is they take the love of Jesus and Jesus' desire to bless us and build us up, and they twist it into something that doesn't belong. And they say, God loves you. Jesus loves you. They want you to have all of those things that you would desire so you can live a blessed life. Jesus wants us to have what he had. What did he have? He had the clothes on his back. He had no money. He had no address. He had a calling. That's what he had. He had a calling to do the will of his Father to the point of death. That's what this last parable is pointing to. In 2 Corinthians 10, In verses 3 to 5, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's no picnic. That's not a bed of ease. That's work. That's effort. And the blessing comes in doing the work and putting forth the effort. This warfare that we are engaged in can only be won by applying all of the previous traits that Jesus taught us through those previous four parables. And by applying them in a totally committed fashion based upon an unto death approach. What this tells us is that each trait in the order given is not merely a stepping stone, but something that you use and then move up and beyond, something that you use and move up and beyond, but rather they're cumulative. Assembling the tools necessary to, quote, to soldier up. In other words, just because you work through and develop humility doesn't mean you can forget about it. Doesn't mean it can be, okay, I know I developed humility a number of years ago. I'm past that now. Let me work on the next one. These things continually come round and round and round and round in every experience, in every trial, in every word that we speak. You can apply all five of these characteristics to every word that we speak, every action that we take. So Jesus, in teaching us through these simple little stories, is building a superstructure of faithfulness. That's what he's building for us. It's a simple lesson. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Jesus gives us simplicity so that those of us who are simple in mind can grasp these things and take them and make good use of them. In Romans 8, 35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we have that base of humility and the magnanimity and the responsiveness and the counting of the cost and that total commitment even unto death, we can take that scripture and apply it to our very own lives. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How do you get to that point? By focusing on the will of God only. That's what the call is about. And that's why you have all of these steps to get there, for us to help us in this narrow way. Audre Lorde, and I don't even know who that is, but said something very profound. Quote, when I dare to be powerful, to use my strength in the service of my vision, then it becomes less and less important whether I am afraid. Let me read that again. When I dare to be powerful, to use my strength in the service of my vision, then it becomes less and less important whether I am afraid. We have been given a vision of the kingdom. Let us use our strength in its service. And if we focus on that, and how do you do that? You base your life in humility. You build a life that is magnanimous. You continually be alert to be responsive to the requirement to go higher, to step up. We daily inventory and update our counted costs so we can live a life of total commitment as a soldier in Christ. If we do those things, then this vision that we have can become a reality that not only changes us now, But as Brother Tom said in the last discourse, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. This vision not only changes us now forever, it changes the world later forever as well. May the Lord add his blessing.